Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We would worship thee in spirit and in truth. So we pray thee that the Holy Spirit shall direct our thoughts into true faith in thee, and that we shall learn to know thee better and to love thee more. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The essence of any religious thought is what is called faith. We who study the Bible know that there is a great difference between the faith of some and the faith of others. The savage, who has what is called faith in his witch doctor, is far removed from the true saint, who lays hold on the living God and secures the triumph of inward joy and the power for the outworking of the faith in a life of devotion and service for others. The principle of believing God and the nature of that belief form a great part of the teaching of this book, the Word of God. Of all the individuals that are presented to us in the Bible, the greatest human being is Abraham, and he stands out above all the others in such a way that he is called the friend of God and the father of all who believe. I had read my Bible, of course, and knew the general outline of the story of his life, but I did not know Abraham. Then three things combined to bring me to focus much of my attention on this great figure. In my regular Sunday morning sermons, I began months ago to retell the great stories of the Bible. I came down through the stories of Genesis, the creation, Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel, and the others. At the same time, I was writing short 10-line paragraphs for daily meditations to be published in our magazine of Christian truth, Eternity. Having begun several months ago with the first line of Genesis, I reached the chapters on Abraham at the beginning of the summer. And finally, having begun the study of the Epistle to the Romans 18 months ago, I came at the beginning of the summer to the exposition of the fourth chapter of the Epistle, which is all about Abraham. I can estimate roughly that I have spent about 3 hours a day with Abraham during the past 3 months. It has been a thrilling companionship for me, and I am sure that the effects of knowing this man and the principles which God has set down concerning the nature of his life, his growth, his faith, his failures, his restoration, his perseverance, his triumph, and his reward have been profound in my life. In this study, I direct your attention to the details of the nature of Abraham's great faith in God, reminding you that the 23rd verse of this fourth chapter of Romans reads, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that his faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness, but for us also, to whom it shall be reckoned or credited, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." With that in mind, let us watch this old man, about 100 years old, as he rests in the promises of God and as he reacts when the promise is given that his sterile body shall be revivified so that he may beget a child who shall continue the line of the Messiah and bring to fruition all of the redemptive promises of God. If we read closely, we shall see that there are 7 phrases which characterize the reactions of Abraham to the situation as it was presented to him by God. These are far too important to treat in one study, and we shall come back to some of them in detail. But we set all 7 forth at this moment in order to get the whole picture before putting it under the microscope. When the astounding promise was given to him, we find that first, Abraham was not weak in faith. Secondly, he did not look within his own body at his personal weakness. Thirdly, he did not look around him at the difficulties presented by outward circumstances. Fourthly, he did not stagger at the promise because of its seeming impossibility. Fifthly, he was strong in faith. Sixthly, he thanked God for the answer before it had arrived. Lastly, his whole attitude was that of the fully persuaded man who knows something without question and lives with it and acts upon it as a fait accompli, something that has been already done. Before we look at the nature of true faith, let us glance at some of the substitutes which have been circulated among men, just as real value always draws forth an effort to counterfeit. There is one school of thought which holds that by denying reality, it is possible to do away with reality. It is a form of escapism which is not unlike that of the man who wishes to flee to a lonely island in order to get away from the complications of modern life. As a boy in my teens, I lived in a small town outside of San Francisco, and during my high school years, I owned the agency for one of the San Francisco newspapers. It was at a time when I was growing rapidly, and one of my customers was a little woman who was greatly deformed. Some malady of the spine had bent her low, so that she was only about 4 feet 10 inches tall. One day the lady remarked upon my increasing height, and I, in a boyish, fumbling way, started to say some word of sympathy for her in her stunted condition. To my amazement, she looked up at me, and with a smile that was rather beatific, said, "You must not be deceived by outward illusions. What you see is an error of mortal mind. I am as straight as you are, and there is absolutely nothing wrong with me at all." One day, in a group of older people, this lady's name was mentioned, and I blurted out all that she had told me. They were aware of her delusion, and one of the gentlemen in the group told a story in a kindly way that settled my mind on the subject. He told of a man who was taking care of the lawn in a cemetery and came across a gravestone on which was the inscription, "Not dead, but sleeping." The man read it, scratched his head reflectively, and said, "He sure ain't fooling anybody but himself." Now, before we leave this point that self-deception is not to be confused with faith, it may be well to answer the underlying fallacy in a philosophy that can produce such false thinking. The argument goes like this: God is perfect, is he not? And the answer is yes. Well, a perfect God could not create anything imperfect, could he? And the answer is no, he could not. Well, God created all things, did he not? And again the answer is yes, he did. Well, then, does it not follow logically that if the perfect God created all things and perfectly, then all things are perfect, and that anything that seems not to be perfect must be an illusion that rises from mortal mind? Such a philosophy fails to take account of the historical fact of the origin of sin in the heart of Lucifer, whom the Bible says was perfect in all his ways until iniquity was found in him, as we read in Ezekiel 28. There had been no sin whatsoever in the universe before this wonderful being, created by God in perfection, and given a free will, mark that fact, given a free will, decided that he could perform the tasks appointed to him without seeking power from God, and that he could take the credit for it from the angels that were below him in power, and not pass that credit or worship on to God. And thereupon the perfect God perfectly blasted the universe and set up all of the perfect laws of decay, disintegration, erosion, death, and the like, in order that men might learn that the essential law of all being was to know that there was no true good outside of the Creator, and that we had to be utterly dependent upon him and take none of the credit whatsoever for ourselves. Failure to take account of the entrance of sin and death into the world through the fall, and of divine judgment through the intervention of God, will lead to delusion and self-deception. Another substitute for faith that is frequently encountered is presumption. There are those who exalt the human mind to the place of deity and take the findings as infallible. Some have gone so far as to rule God out altogether, and to rest the framework of their life and living on nothing more than what they think is right. There are many ramifications of this practice, and a little thought will seek them out and dispose of them. All are marked, however, by a fundamental rationalism, which is the opposite of true faith. One school of the faith that is really presumption will sit in judgment upon the divine revelation, pick and choose in the Bible that which suits its purpose, and ultimately arrive at the nebulous idea that inspiration is to be judged by that which inspires the reader. If something should rise from the pages of Scripture which judges and condemns, it will be rejected as uninspiring, and therefore uninspired. But if something is found that tickles the fancy of the reader, even though it be twisted from its context to make it fit his purpose, he finds it inspiring and proclaims it loudly as his faith. Such faith, I repeat, is presumption. There is a supreme example of this thought in those who claim that God is the Father of all men. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the course of his ministry, probably hit the doctrine of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man harder than he ever struck at any other false concept. He said, "I do that which I have seen with my Father, ye do that which ye have seen with your Father." When they replied with the arrogance of presumption, which they thought was faith, their words were, "We have one Father, even God." Jesus Christ replied, If God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. And the terrible effect of such presumption is revealed by his next word. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Presumption, you see, sets up a mental block, or a spiritual block, which makes it impossible for a man to receive reality. And the Lord Jesus Christ continues his argument, bringing it to its devastating conclusion. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now any man who sets his own mind above the divine revelation that was given to us of God concerning Christ and recorded in the Word is guilty of presumption and must one day suffer the condemnation that Christ has announced when he said that he would say, even to those who will claim to have done many mighty works in his name, Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. There is a third substitute for faith that is quite common in the world, and that is the substitute of credulity. A person that will hand his mind or any section of it over to someone else who is to do all of the interpreting of the facts of life for him will find that he is the victim of an exploitation which would be bad enough if it concerned nothing more than this life, but whose consequences are disastrous when they are seen to be eternal. In the dark places of this world, there are those who follow the mumbo-jumbo of the witch doctors with a blind credulity, unreasoning and unwavering. They have no other hope, and thus they grasp at any straw as would a drowning man. But in the midst of our civilization, we see the same thing taking place on a different scale with results that are just as fearsome. In the political realm, we have fought and are fighting wars against the ideologies which ask men to hand the political section of their brains over to some group which undertakes to do their political thinking for them. In Germany, it was Hitler with Nazism. Before him, it had been Mussolini with Fascism. The followers have no right to reason. All that they may do is believe and obey. The sad thing is that there are those who deprecate such practices in the realm of political thinking and who yet turn their minds over to a group or an organization or a party in the theological world and think nothing about it. If their particular authority has spoken, then it is a statement that must be accepted. Their credulity will accept any dogma that is promulgated for them and will seek to justify it even at the expense of reason, not to speak of historical facts. These three fields of thinking, then, delusion, presumption, and credulity, have furnished patterns that go by the name of faith, but they are not faith, even though their devotees would call them by that name. A stone, a block, or a piece of moss are not oranges, even if someone wished to call them oranges. Now, in returning to the first phase of Abraham's life with God, we see that he was not weak in faith. That is the text in the Romans 4. He was not weak in faith. Someone may say that I have shown conclusively that certain actions and thoughts are not true faith, but I have not shown what the reality is. Perhaps I can illustrate it by the following. There is an ancient tradition in India that some magicians have been able to uncoil a rope in an open field, throw it towards the sky, aid a boy to start climbing it, and see him disappear into the air above. It has been conclusively demonstrated that the story is a fable, to be compared with that of our own Paul Bunyan and his blue ox. But if I may use it as an illustration, I would say that there are hundreds of people, perhaps multitudes, who sit embroidering their rope, which they call faith. They have it in a neat coil beside them, and seem very proud of their handiwork. I come along questioningly and ask them what they're doing. They reply that they're working on their faith. When I want to know how it operates, they reply that they expect when the time comes for them to die to uncoil their rope of faith, throw it skyward, and climb in into eternal life. I ask them what the upper end is tied to in order to give it strength and security. Immediately they fly into a towering rage and accuse me of being narrow-minded, bigoted, medieval, and any number of other characterizations. But long acquaintance with the Bible has made me an intensely practical person. I want to know what the upper end of the rope is fastened to. Now, the life of Abraham shows us the direct opposite of these fantastic and fanatical persons with their weaving of delusions, presumption, and credulity. I find him standing calmly by a rope that has been let down from heaven. I look closely at it and see that it does not touch the earth, but that it is a few feet off the ground. I question Abraham about this and discover that he has learned that a man is to turn away from everything that has its source and stem and strength from this earth, and that he is to live his life by that which comes down to us from heaven. But the rope does not touch earth, I exclaim, and he lays his hand upon it and shows me that his body forms the contact, and that all that comes from heaven can pass into the earth through the lives of those who reach up to lay hold by what is true faith upon that which God himself has given us from heaven. The first element of true faith, then, is that it originates with God and not with man. Unless that is seen, there is no real faith. Any movement that begins in the heart of man is necessarily not to be considered as faith. That is why the Holy Spirit says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." True faith, then, is the gift of God. We acknowledge the emptiness of all of earth's cisterns, and God will open up the never-failing spring of faith within us. We admit that human reason cannot furnish the answers and turn our empty hearts toward God, and he fills us with true faith and enables us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord. Abraham had passed by this way. He had seen the vision of the glory of God and had learned therein the nothingness of man. From that moment his heart was turned toward God, and he was now not weak in faith. In the second place, we see that he was not troubled by inner doubts. His own condition did not affect the picture. It's interesting to note that the different versions of our text have translations that come from sets of manuscripts which say two opposing things, but which mean, on close analysis, exactly the same thing. In the King James Version we read, "He considered not his own body now dead." Many other translations follow this rendering. But there are other translators who have followed a reading that is to be found in some manuscripts, versions and ancient citations, and who read it, "He considered his own body now dead." At first glance, it would appear to be a great contradiction. He did not look at his body, he looked at his body. Well, did he or didn't he? It does not make any difference. The meaning in both cases is the same. If you wish to follow the King James Version and say that he did not look at his own body, the meaning would be as follows. God told Abraham that he would have a child that would fulfill the promises which had been made to him. Doubt might have whispered, "Look at your body, it's dead." And Abraham would have brushed the argument aside, saying in effect, "What has that to do with it? I am not looking at my body and its weakness. I am looking at the promise of God." Now, if you wish to follow the other translation and read it that he did look at his own body, the explanation would be as follows. God told Abraham that he would have a child that would fulfill the promises which had been made to him. Doubt might have whispered, "Look at your body, it is dead." To which Abraham would have replied, "All right, let's look at it. It's dead, so what? It isn't a talking bird that's come to tell me that I shall have a child. It isn't a fortune teller trying to mulk a piece of gold from a credulous old man who wants to see his estate established in a solid line through a son that shall come from his loins. It is God himself who has said that I shall have the son. So I look at my body and say that it doesn't enter into the consideration of the question. When God speaks, that is enough." Now, because of the limitation of time, let us stop and make a personal application of these two points, and the Lord willing, we'll go on from here in our next study. I am now presuming that you have turned away from the false and that you are desiring with all your heart to have the real. You are not enmeshed in delusion and self-deception. You see yourself clearly as a sinner in a world of sinners, born of a judged race, and hastening on toward the end of life and a place for your body in the cemetery. You admit the facts and step out of your dream world in order to face the reality of yourself alone with God. Or you are no longer in the world of presumption. You realize that ego wants to be God in your life, and you face that fact and come to the place where you're willing for God to deal with it. And you are no longer in the maze of credulity, following whatever will-o'-the-wisp that some group or party would set before you in order to count you as one of theirs. You have taken your place as a needy sinner in the sight of God, and you look toward Him. Immediately He places before you the cross of Jesus Christ, and you see there the answer to your need, since that death of the Savior, first of all, satisfies the holiness and justice of God, and makes it possible for His love to come through to you in effective salvation. You are therefore no longer weak in faith, and find yourself in the path that was marked out for you by God with the feet of Abraham. Immediately doubt will come whispering to your heart. And when that happens, you must take the second step with Abraham and refuse to look within you. Oh, turn your heart away from your own need, your own sin, your own conscience, your own lack, and come to Him just as you are. He will meet your need, and you will walk as a child of faithful Abraham, living and walking by faith in Him who loved you and washed you from your sins in His own blood. And our God and Father, we pray Thee that Thou will bless the word to each heart this day. Give restlessness to any who have not been born again, that they may know no peace till they rest in Christ, but upon all Thy redeemed own, who seek to walk in the path of faith. May Thy grace, Thy mercy, and Thy peace abide, and a new sense of the simplicity of turning to Thee. And unto Thee be the glory, the majesty, the dominion, and the power, now, till our Lord Jesus come again, and forever. Amen.